As we turn to Philippians and we again engage with the text, we're looking at Paul's epistle of joyful living. He's writing from prison, but he's writing about how to have joyful living. If you remember in chapter 1, he gives us this secret to joy in our lives, and that is in 1:27, we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Philippian saints, and really all saints, are to see ourselves in our lives in a manner that lives life with a proper weight, that the weight of the gospel that we have embraced, grace through God's gift of love, ought to weigh in a similar way as to how we conduct our lives, that the fruit of the gospel should be borne out as we see the glory and wonder of the cross. And we're absolutely certain that this gospel that we profess is of grace. It's through Christ alone. It's through faith alone in our lives. So we don't earn this. We don't deserve it. And it's because of God's favor and his faithfulness to us. It's a gift entirely. And as we lived out our chief end to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, again, this is by his mercy and grace. We can't do it in our own strength. And if you remember, over the course of chapter 2, we're given four examples of how to practically live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Christ is the first example. Think of it as those four corners to the puzzle. We're putting together this complicated puzzle, but you get those corner pieces in place, it'll start to fill itself in. Jesus Christ is that first piece. Paul says, I'm an example. Timothy is an example. Epaphroditus is an example. And the pattern that he's trying to illustrate for us is what he says at the end of chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That the work of living a life in that is in keeping with the gospel has to be fueled by that same gospel of grace. In chapter 3, we then see Paul warn about there's a trap of self-righteousness. If we're working out our own salvation and we think that it's us that can do it and accomplish us, legalism, moralism, self-confidence, he calls that thinking rubbish. He calls it a complete loss. But instead, we should know the power of the resurrection, that we want to know Christ, have confidence in Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, and to become like Christ. That's living that out. And that brings joy in our life. And Paul says clearly, I haven't attained it. I haven't arrived yet. But I press on. And I keep progressing in this example to us. And so that's where we are today. We go back to how we learn. We learn by example. And so the example that we're going to see here in Philippians 3, 17 to 4, this is how we see God, through the Apostle Paul, draw us to grow our gospel identity by following faithful examples and staying in loving community. Follow along as I read chapter 3, verse 17 through 4:1. This is the word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to read your word and to hear it. Yet without your Holy Spirit to work with our spirit, to give us ears to hear and eyes to see, we would not understand. Beyond that, we would not have the ability to put into action, really, these marching orders that you've given us. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in us. Lord, active in the interpretation, but even more so in the application of your word. Your word is truth, as Jesus confessed. Would you sanctify us by the truth? It's this prayer that we offer you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I intend in this exhortation to hit two groups of people. Two different groups of people, because I think it's really the target that Paul had when he wrote these words. I intend to prop up, to encourage weary perfectionists to stand firm in the Lord. I also, at the same time, want to poke, prod, encourage, nudge, lethargic, maybe comfortable, maybe just content Christians who need to stand firm thus in the Lord. I truly believe here in this section we see our gospel identity described for us, heavenly citizenship, not that earthly mindedness. And that heavenly citizenship is granted to us by faith alone. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't merit it. But it's from Christ alone. And it's what supports this exhortation. You see, look at verse 4. Therefore, this is a summary, application point he gets to. There are six modifiers and only one command. That command is embedded in your identity. But that command nevertheless is true. If you're weary, weighed down by trying harder, doing better, making the grade, perfectionism, stand firm in the Lord. But if you're just kind of coasting and sitting back and living the Laodicean church, then I want you to hear, stand firm thus in the Lord. So let's unpack how we can grow our true gospel identity by following faithful examples and staying in loving community. Here we'll see the examples that guide us, both the positive and the negative that Paul gives to us, and then our true identity that defines us, who we really are. And then we'll look at how this is all taking place in a loving community. And that's not optional, it's critical. So let's look at the examples that guide us in verse 17. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now there's the good example. Paul wants them to be imitating him. But there's another example in verse 18. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies give us an example as well as those who are allies. Paul and those who walk according to his example. Now, we've had a visit from my grandson, 10-month-old, for the last few days. He brought his parents along too, but Lance was here and we enjoyed time with him. And I've never been more convinced that children learn by imitation, and it's very clear. Everything that you do gets scrutinized and repeated. Imitation after imitation. Now, they don't have stairs indoor at their apartment in South Dakota, but we have tons of stairs. And Lance is just starting to get to learn the stairs. And so I'm coming up behind him, and I'll put one hand up on the step, and he'll put his hand up on the step. And then I'll put my other hand up on the step, and he'll put his hand up on the step. And then he'll start to creep that knee up and get it up. And then he'll lunge and get the other one up, and he'll look back at me, and I say, that's great, Lance. Now I'll put your nether hand up here, and he'll put his hand up there, and I'll put my left hand up there, and he'll put his hand up there, nudging up the stairs. And he's learning, and he can zoom up there like no one's business now. 3 days. He's a quick learner. He's very advanced. What I found that coming down the stairs is a whole different opportunity, okay? I would love for him to slide down and make every bump in a careful and slow manner, right? But he doesn't want to go where he can't see. He can't see behind him. So he gets up to the top, he spins around, and he puts his hands out like, hey, give me your hands. I'm walking down the stairs face first. Now, I've kind of, I guess, given him a bad example. I've let him kind of get away with, okay, I'll hold your hands, I'll take all the weight, and you can kind of cruise down the steps with your feet touching. But if he were to try that on his own, off the end, that would be no good. My example to him needs to be carefully done. And so we learn so much by imitating others, by imitating their example. But reading Paul in other places, he talks about imitating him. And I think I've struggled with this for years, that I think, is this being prideful? Is Paul saying, hey, I've really got this figured out. Do what I do and you'll be okay. And I'm convinced through looking at all of Paul's letters to the churches, that's not what he's trying to do. Paul knows I'm the chief of sinners. He says, I have not yet attained. I press on, but I have not been made perfect. We just read that. And so he is not saying, imitate me because I'm perfect. He's saying, imitate me because I know the path that Jesus has put me on. I know how to navigate. I know how when I sin, I need to repent, confess that to the Lord, and seek to honor him in new obedience. He's not saying like one actor telling another actor how to act. He's like one beggar telling another beggar, this is where you find bread. This is where the hope of the gospel is. And then how can I live in gratitude for that? So his example is not be perfect like I'm perfect. Only Jesus could say that. And that's why Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Christ is the perfect model. Paul is just like one of us. And we can follow his example of failure and how to recover in that failure, whereas Jesus never failed. And we don't have that example of how to follow Jesus in his failures. But those examples also come in terms of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul's going to give us some example of what they're living for, what their citizenship really is, what their motives and what that's all entails. But do you notice how I have often told you and now tell you even with tears? Paul was the apostle of tears. He wept a lot. And when he saw these enemies of the cross, he wasn't shaking his fist in anger. He wasn't writing an angry response on their blog posts. He was, in fact, weeping over them and tears for them. He was modeling his example, Jesus, who when he saw Jerusalem, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for the lost, even loved his enemies. This is a high calling. But look at the example. If we were to look at example as say what I say, talk like I talk, that only goes so far. But walk like I walk, that's another level, right? Really, to imitate somebody, it's not just by parroting them in your words. It's got to be a change of lifestyle. And that's why Paul uses the terminology of walking. It's a connotation of something that you are continuously and constantly doing. If I were to do a survey of the ways in which Paul says to imitate him, I look at the first category of attitudes. The attitudes that he has us to imitate in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. The first attitude is humility. That's the example that Paul and Jesus gave for us, an attitude of humility. How about an attitude of contentment in all circumstances? We haven't got there yet, but in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned in every situation, whether abounding or in need, that I am to be content. How about an attitude of contentment that we would learn to imitate? Rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Wow, that attitude we ought to emulate. We ought to emulate that in our lives. He gives us words as well, but they're not just empty words. They're words of prayerfulness, of thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, he says to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all things. Thankfulness, prayerfulness, the words of our lips ought to be the prayers to our God. Thirdly, imitating him in his actions. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 11:1 where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But it's also in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. You ought to imitate us when we were not idle. We gave you an example. We worked hard and labored for you. Example of hard work and diligence. And then how to endure hardship. Even at the beginning of chapter 1, that Paul was saying that his chains are for God's glory, that his suffering is actually serving to advance the gospel. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul gives you an example of suffering, and we need those examples. It's the real life people that we can look to. Now, if Paul says that he's an example to the Philippians, he's not here right now. We can read about his life, and that's excellent. But do you have real life examples of brothers and sisters in the faith that you can look to, that are a few steps down the road in the Christian life, have been through and seasoned some of have been through the seasons that you're about to enter? Look to some of them and their example. And maybe there's a few people a couple steps behind you on the same road that you can reach back and you say, hey, by God's grace, he helped me to see how this scripture applies to this situation, and reach back to help along those that are along the path. Good examples teach us as well as bad. It's saints who are fighting against their sin, not people who claim perfection. It's moving forward and following, despite there being some bad examples. Has anybody realized yet that there are hypocrites in churches? Yeah. But heed the warning of a faithful minister who said, don't be turned from the truth of the gospel because of the presence of hypocrites in the church. Just because there's counterfeit dollar bills doesn't mean you give up earning or spending money. There are counterfeits because the real thing is worth imitating. So seek out the real deal. Seek out those who are genuinely, imperfectly following Christ. We learn by example, and those examples guide us. Now let's see where it guides us to, our true identity that defines us. So Paul goes on in verse 19 to describe those who are enemies of the cross, the bad example. And he gives aspects of their life that can help us to understand what we're looking for. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But then he gives the contrasting example, those who have heavenly citizenship. They are, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. So let me break this down. These examples have identifying characteristics. Those identifying characteristics really tell us who they are, whether they're heavenly minded or they're earthly minded. And our examples here, we can categorize this in their purposes and passions. Secondly, we see their allegiances and their allies. And thirdly, we see their values and their mindset. So what purpose and passion do we see in the enemies of the cross? Verse 19, their end, their purpose is going to be destruction. Their God is their belly. The God, the thing that they worship, the thing that they think is most important, is their own appetites. It's their own probably physical, fleshly appetites, which they elevate more than the desire to serve and obey God. And so that's us earthly-minded without Christ, is that it's all about me. It's all about my satisfaction. Because if your citizenship is only on earth and there's nothing afterwards, live for the moment. Get what you can. Get as much as you can for you and make sure that you live a good life. And their mind is set on earthly things. Rewind. They glory in their shame. That's what the enemies of the cross, that's their passion and purpose. In the first century, they made those things which are shameful things that they showed pride in. That's true of every generation. It's true of our generation as well. But what about the purpose and the passion of heavenly citizens? Verse 21, who will, God will, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's why the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism said, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, to glorify him. And that's in the here and now in anticipation of the eternal. Okay, it starts now and continues into the future. Our purpose is to be transformed. Our purpose is to be enabled more and more to live for Christ. Secondly, our allegiance and our allies are completely different. Verse 17, these walk as enemies of Christ. The earthly minded are enemies of Christ because all they have is the here and now. There is no hereafter. There is no heaven. There is no place where God is glorified and worshiped for all eternity. They reject that. They're at odds with that. They want nothing to do with that. But what about us? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is something we ally ourselves together with one another because we are the body of Christ and we are waiting for the same goal. We want to see Christ and his return. This is what we're allied to. This is where we show our allegiance. And we share common values and a mindset. You see, with those that are opposed to the cross, their mindset is on earthly things. They don't have to be trained in that. They don't have to be taught that. That's really what comes natural because we inherit that nature from our first parents. That in rebellion, we want what we want when we want it. It comes down to, I am God. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want my plan to work out. And so mindset on earthly things is completely contrasted to those with the heavenly mindset. That heavenly mindset that Paul had just said in verse 8, I count at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For the sake I have suffered loss of all things, I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I can know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, that's what we desire. That is our mindset. That is what is first and foremost in our minds, not the earthly things. What is the final destination? Verse 21, he will transform our lowly body into his glorious body. How? By trying harder, working more? No. By the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. You see, that's the destination. That's the final place. You know, we are heavenly citizens, and we have a passport that has heaven as our country of origin. That gives you benefits and privileges of being heavenly citizens. But you're not home. You're in a foreign land. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. You do not belong here. Earth is not your home. Heaven is your home. And so we ought to think in that mindset and value those things. That ought to be our perspective. The Philippians got this because the Philippian colony was started by Roman army soldiers who had retired and been given places to live and a community to live, that they were citizens together, Roman citizens, not in Rome, but at a distance. But they lived out the values. They lived out these allegiances. They lived out this goal and purpose because they knew their true citizenship. We too know our true citizenship, and we're waiting for that. And we are enjoying just a foretaste of what that heavenly citizenship will look like. Finally, this all takes place. These examples really defining ourselves by this identity happens in a loving community. And it's a loving community. I said loving because it's not just a community. It's not just a place where people are together. But look how Paul describes in chapter 4, verse 1, this community. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I see six descriptors of this community. It starts with brothers. It's a term of a family and unity in Christ. Christ is my brother, and therefore you are as well, because Christ is your brother. God is our Father together. We're family, my brothers. He says, whom I love. This is deep, Christ-like affection that he has for the Philippians. Who he longs for. This is a yearning. I'm at a distance. I'm in jail, and you're hundreds of miles away, but I still yearn to be with you. I love you that much. You are my joy. He's expressing that in the partnership that they share in the gospel, oh, we got joy. I'm locked up. You're a long ways away, but we still have joy, and I rejoice in you that the gospel's progressing in your life, and you should rejoice in me that the gospel is progressing in my life. There is such joy that we share together with fellow believers. It brings him delight, and he calls them his crown. It's probably pointing to that reward or evidence of his faithful ministry to them, as the Olympic runner would receive the wreath as a reward. You've worked, you've labored, and I've worked for you, Philippian believers. You're my crown. And finally, he kind of bookends this list with love in the beginning and then love at the end. My beloved, emphasizing his tender affection. Do we have a community that looks like Paul is describing? Could he describe, similar to the Philippian church, the Redeemer Presbyterian church? Where we're a place that loves each other, cares for each other, and it's so clear that it's grounded in Christ that we can say a tough thing like, stand firm in the Lord. No, stand firm in the Lord. My prayer is that we would have a place like that, that we would look for, that you would seek out those examples who have the mind of Christ, who are living as one who has a heavenly citizenship, and you're seeking to live out your life according to their example. In its imperfections, being repentant of those sinful imperfections and pressing on as Paul would press on. And if you're not seeking out somebody to have as your model, maybe there are some people that you need to seek out to bring them along. They're a few steps behind you, maybe in years, but maybe just as in years in the faith, and that you can be of an encouragement, a great encouragement, to those who are a few steps back in their Christian walk. Within the household of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, he calls sinners to imitate other sinners as they imitate Christ. He provides a home where fathers and grandfathers are examples, as well as mothers and grandmothers. We have a family of God to function. And maybe it's not your biological mom or your biological grandmother, but there are mothers and grandmothers in the faith in this congregation. And maybe there are not fathers and grandfathers that you can look to in your own biological family as examples of faith, but there are fathers and grandfathers in the faith within this congregation that you can look to and that you can be as an example to others. May God call us to function as that loving community, that as a multi-generational church, we're entrusting to the next generation an example of living for Christ, walking with him, of living a life worthy of the gospel that we have been called to. In conclusion, this week, the New York Times ran an article in the opinion section that was shared with me. It's addressing the $20 million man problem. It observes one party, political party, spending $20 million in trying to win voters to their party, particularly the disenfranchised men, the man problem in our country, who seem to be lost to their party, but seem to be lost in many respects just in society, culturally. The problem with men in our culture today, not finding a place of leadership, not living out their callings in life, just they see a problem in our culture with where men are at. And the author seems to make reference to the different answers that people have looked to, Joe Rogan or Jordan Peterson or even Andrew Tate. These are people in what I've heard called the manosphere, where men are being given examples of how they can be real men, but these aren't real men in the way that the scriptures define that, the way that Paul would point to an example. I think it just reveals that in our culture right now, there's a real opportunity for church. There's an opportunity for Redeemer Presbyterian Church. The manosphere does not have the answer, but the church is where men and women can find examples of what heavenly citizens look like. Saved sinners who want to live for Christ. A place where there is love and care, that there's encouragement and growth, not where there's guilt and shame and running others down. My prayer is that those mature in Christ would continue to grow and look to others who are more mature, but also that those who are less mature would also be brought along and encouraged, and that as we seek to be mentors and to mentor others, we can see Christ-likeness, heavenly-mindedness grow in our congregation as well. Let's pray. Father, we want to live as ambassadors to this world as well, Lord. We want to live as lights in this dark world. I pray that we would let our light shine before men so that they may glorify you, our Heavenly Father, not us. Lord, I pray that we would not only seek out examples, but that we would be those examples. Give us humility in all things so that we would not grow puffed up, but that we would honor Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.